1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray for a moment. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we ask your blessing on our short lunch, our service. We pray that as we study these remarkable words, the truth behind them may make a deep impression on mind and heart and conscience. We thank you for that transforming work of the Apostle Paul in the ancient world. And we long to see the same transforming work in our own world, and not least in the city. Have mercy upon us, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Right, well, there don't seem to be any other notices, which is a second miracle, really. Now, where's my coloured sheet that the ladies were going to give me? Here it is. I'm always forgetting to tell whether there are lunches or not, and I get into trouble rightly for this, so I've asked the ladies to give me a green or a red card. I'm rather like a referee. And if I hold up a green card on a Tuesday, it means there are soup and sandwich lunches. Please do stay behind and enjoy the extra ones that haven't been taken. If I hold up the red card, well, you know what that means. Right, let's open our Bibles then at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, that's page 1144-1145. And during this Lent course, in the weeks leading up to Easter, we've had one particular message to consider, and that is the one in verse 18 of chapter 1, in that second column, where it's called quite simply the message of the cross. I think it's important to say again, isn't it, that that's not something peripheral or marginal. It is absolutely central. It is the authentic, orthodox, living Christian message. It is, to use the right word, absolutely crucial. And in terms of the hymn that you sang so well just now, that is the truth that at all times will firmly stand and will endure from age to age. It is still endured to our end time, and it will go on doing so. And we're considering it here in the middle of the City of London this lunch hour. Now, we're coming to the final section of the long and magnificent passage that we've been considering from 1:18, and as you'll see from the printing in your church Bibles, the paragraph at the beginning of chapter 2 is put there at the end of chapter 1. The connection goes on over the chapter division. So we're going to look this Tuesday and next Tuesday as we finish our series. We're going to look at these five verses, which are, for me, some of the most fascinating in the New Testament. And the verse that must stand out, I think, the famous text here, is that one which is right in the middle of the section in verse 2. Let me read it again. I guess it's well known wherever Christianity is known. For I resolved, writes Paul, to know nothing, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that's a very familiar phrase used sometimes when a new pastor is appointed to a church, a new vicar or rector comes and is instituted and inducted. I always forget what those words mean exactly. But I've been to more services of that kind than I care to remember. The service is usually very long, with welcomes from all the ministers of roundabout. Then we go into the hall and we have refreshments at length. And then finally, there's a hush over the scene, and one of the senior elders or the church wardens asks everybody to pay attention while he introduces the new minister. The last time I was present at one of those, this senior elder spoke for half an hour and tried to be funny and wasn't, so it was a painful occasion for many of us. I happened to be amongst a group of rather powerful ladies who hadn't been yet given a cup of tea, and they nearly revolted as the half hour went through, and they saw little chance of getting to the table. At any rate, that moment comes, doesn't it? And then the chief warden points to Mr. Slope, and all eyes are on him and his wife and his 14 children, and we wait to see what he's going to say to us. And at the conclusion of a few well-chosen words, he may very well quote 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He will say, "This is my resolve while I'm with you here in Ilford or wherever. I want to preach Christ and him crucified." And at least the Christians, as they leave that meeting that day, know they've got a Christian gospel minister. So I'm not quarreling with that use of the verse, though it does actually mean wrenching it out of its historical context. If you look very carefully at the verse, you'll see the tense of the verb shows that it is not a resolution that Paul is making when he is writing, but a resolution that he made some years before, to use the phrase at the beginning of verse 1, "when I came to you, brothers." In other words, he's referring to the time when he first arrived in Corinth and preached the gospel, the resolution that strengthened him as he evangelized that neighborhood. And he's writing in distress, you see, because this very gifted, virile young church has already, within 3 or 4 years, begun to move away from that gospel which had first saved them. Incidentally, what a miracle to plant a church in Corinth. I saw this week in a Bible dictionary that, quote, "Corinth was perhaps the most immoral city in the ancient world," and that must be saying something. And indeed, if we follow through the idea of Corinth, we find that in Regency England, believe it or not, the word Corinthian was used as a description of a man of pleasure. And if you saw a Corinthian on the stage in Regency England, he was nearly always drunk. So their reputation lasted 18 centuries and reached as far as the British Isles. And that was the town, that was the province, that was the area, as he tries to get into Europe, that Paul sought to evangelize with the message of the cross. And what mighty power there was in that preaching, which is described in verse 4 and 5, which I'm going to leave on one side this week and look at next Tuesday. The power that convinced them that God was in Christ, the power that converted them and saved them and changed their lives. You can, incidentally, get a glimpse of the moral power of the message if you turn over just one page and look at chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, which must be one of the most startling things in the whole of the Corinthian correspondence. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, many people have not yet woken up to that yet, have they? But it's a very clear part of the Christian message. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," and here he lists all these gross sins, "male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God," he repeats. And then the startling sentence in verse 11. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ." Isn't that startling? That's what you were. Those are the kind of people he addressed. I don't address that kind of person very often. They won't come to church. They won't listen to the Christian preacher today. I suppose we have to go to them if we want them to hear our message and not expect them to come to us. But Paul did go to them, and they did listen to him, and that's the kind of moral revolution that happened. Now, in the years since Paul had left them and gone on his missionary journeys, the Corinthian church, under a great deal of pressure from all sides, had begun to jettison this message of shame and suffering. There were, I think, a number of reasons for that, but I'm going to choose just one. Basically, there must have been certain influential new teachers coming to Corinth who failed to understand the central paradox of Christianity. And the central paradox of Christianity is that God's power is most clearly seen in weakness. That is a paradox so startling, it takes a very long time, I think, to come to terms with it, to understand it, and to live by it. Power in and through weakness. We may have more time to look at this next week, but I asked Piper in the office simply to type out a very famous passage from 2 Corinthians, which you'll find on the back of your hymn sheet. And this talks of God humiliating Paul because of his great success with a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, and keeping him weak, and saying to him in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now that makes no sense to us, does it? Power can only be made perfect in power in modern secular thinking. But here Paul says, "My power is made perfect in weakness through this thorn in the flesh." And Paul can then say, verse 10, what I must say I could never say, I think. "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties." And then this great statement, we've all got to come to terms with as Christians, if we are Christians, "When I am weak, then, and then only, I am strong." Now this week we'll look at the weakness of the Apostle Paul as recorded in this section of 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. And next Tuesday we will look at his power and the effect his power had on people around him as it still can have today. Today then we're going to look at this very strange subject and theme of the weakness of this great Apostle. It's hard for us to do that because we can only see him through history. We know his colossal influence in the ancient world, turning it upside down. We know his colossal influence in the Church of God today. It's therefore very hard for us to believe that what he writes here is and was literally true. But I'm going to spell it out in verses 1, 2, and 3. First, verse 1. And I'm going to call verse 1 the weakness of his method of preaching and proclamation. Let me read it again. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come," remember when I came? "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." Now, we really must not misunderstand this. It does not mean that Paul was an intellectual slob. It does not mean that he jettisoned his brain before he started speaking. I know we Christian preachers sometimes sound like that, but it wasn't true of him. It does not mean that he did not prepare what he had to say. It does not mean that that powerful intellect was not at work presenting the gospel of Christ to men and women. He is talking in a specific context of the Greek civilization of the first century, when public rhetorical declamation was a very popular style. You didn't take your family out to the movies. You took your family out to hear two intellectual giants fencing with one another, and fascinating that can be. Now, what Paul is saying here, I think, is very important. He did not demonstrate marvels of intellectual display. He wasn't showing off. There was no magnificent oratory. This is probably because he wasn't himself an orator. We learn that later. There was no affectation of philosophy, as so often happens in university towns today. I remember as a student how one longed for a preacher who had come there who wouldn't try to give us an intellectual sermon, but would just simply tell us the truth as it is. It's a great temptation to imagine that I've got to put on an affectation of philosophy. Paul rejected that. There was nothing in his speech that smacked of demagoguery. There was nothing of the high-pressure salesman. There was nothing of the political windbag. There were no weasel words, no craftiness or cunning to exploit the ignorant or the impressionable. You could trust Paul to talk to young people. You could trust Paul to talk in an emotional situation and to know that he'd play fair with you. It's interesting, there was nothing in him of the sophist, so popular in the day, and yet scathingly exposed by both Socrates and Plato. That's interesting, isn't it? Because people, cultured people of the day themselves, despised that kind of hot communication, that kind of dramatic oratory. So as Paul renounced that kind of thing, if that was not his method, if he was not going to capture people dishonestly by what he said, if all he was going to do is present the truth to the mind and conscience of men, then in the world and culture of his own day, it was insipid stuff. And Paul accepted that. If you had listened to him, you would have found the same thing as you find in his letters. You would have found real arguments. You would have found solid reasons. You would have found careful refutation of error. You would have found all these things. You would have found a devastating analysis of idolatry. but you would have found no packaging. I gave somebody a present on Sunday of an enormous Easter egg. At least it sounded enormous as I staggered out of Cullen's with it in my hand and wondered how I'd get home with it. But by the time the package had been undone, the egg was about this size. Most of it was cardboard inside, with just two or three sweets at the bottom. Well, I think I knew. I don't think I was taken in. I thought the packaging was so nice. There's a moral in that, but I won't draw it. All Paul is saying is no packaging in verse 1. Right, let's go on to verse 2. The weakness of his method is followed by the weakness of his message. Let me read verse 2. And let me read it as it ought to be read, as he was dictating it to his secretary. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ. He pauses. Now, I'm imagining, but I think I'm right. He pauses and then says to himself, well, the Corinthians are now getting a very wrong idea of Christ. I ought to tell them what kind of a Christ, what kind of a Savior I was proclaiming. So he says, Christ, and of course I mean by that Christ crucified. That does not mean, of course, that he does not talk about the resurrection. The most powerful chapter on the resurrection of Christ is in 1 Corinthians 15, as you know. What it does mean is that the sufferings of Christ on the cross were central in the proclamation of Paul in that gospel that turned the world upside down. Mysteriously, just there in the cross and suffering of Jesus, the divine wisdom and power was made known to the ancient world. Now, we can't miss that if we read our Gospels, can we? I was looking over John's Gospel, and I noticed that we arrive in the last week of our Lord's life. We arrive in Jerusalem by John chapter 12 already, and there are still all the chapters through to chapter 21. In Mark, we arrive in the last week in chapter 11, and we've got another five chapters to go. You can't miss it, can you? The Gospel writers are telling you that everything is prologue. Until you get to that last week, everything is pointing to Christ crucified. If we're to try to summarize what happened in that last week, I think we could summarize it in this way. There was suffering, first of all, at the hands of his friends. I was preaching on part of that on Sunday night here, Judas's betrayal, and I suppose you'd also have to mention Peter's denial. That is very painful, isn't it, to be betrayed by a friend? It's never happened to me, so I can't describe it. It may have happened to you, to be betrayed even by a loved one, and that sort of thing must be exceedingly painful to anybody. And certainly that was painful to Jesus. And yet it's not really the point of the story, is it? Though we remember it well. As the story unfolds, we go on to the suffering at the hands of his enemies. That's obviously more physical. It's the torture, it's the whipping, it's the crown of thorns. But again, it doesn't look as though the writers want us to dwell on that. They mention it, they pass over it really very quickly. They don't seem to want to rub our noses in the blood and the torture, though it must have been very real and excruciating. Now, what they want us to be led to is not the suffering at the hands of friends or enemies, but the suffering at the hands of God his Father. And that, of course, is invisible and can easily be missed, and most people do miss it in the story of Good Friday. It is that tremendous moment in the history of the world when God made his Son a substitutionary sacrificial offering for the sins of mankind, made him responsible to bear our sin and guilt away. And therefore, each week I've been choosing one key verse, haven't I, to describe the message of the cross. So we'll take my verse now, if we may, rather than later. And therefore, we get Mark 15:34. Will you just keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and go back to Mark 15:34? When Jesus at the ninth hour, under this enormous cloud, with God's face having been withdrawn from him for the first time for all eternity, tasting what it must mean to be in hell, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, now, God forsakes nobody except they hang on to their sin and rebellion. God will not forsake you on the last day unless you're still hanging on to your rebellion and you refuse to repent of your sins. Jesus had no sins of his own. What we're being told here is that in great love, And in unique sacrifice, he takes the burden of our sins. That's what John Bunyan discovered and wrote down in Pilgrim's Progress. That's the heart of the Christian message. He died for me. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Can you say that? Can you say that you ought to have been there, but he was there instead of you? I always love the response of the Roman centurion in verse 39. I'm sure I know the reason why Mark puts it in there. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I think Mark is telling us that. He must have been a tough guy, mustn't he, the centurion, the soldier. If he can be impressed, if he can be converted, if he can recognize in this weakness the Son of God and his power, then the whole Roman world will be open to this message, which is exactly what happened. The weakness of his method, the weakness of his message, Christ crucified. But this doesn't tell us the end of the story. Come back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. The weakness of his person. Now, this again is very strange to us, isn't it? It's true, we know from tradition that Paul was not the kind of person you see in the health club, you know, with weights and wonderful physique. He had bow legs, according to the tradition. He had round shoulders. He possibly had something wrong with his eyes. We might not have glanced at him if we'd passed him in the street. He wasn't a greatly impressive physical specimen. But, of course, we're not thinking about that, are we? We're thinking about that colossal mind and heart. And yet verse 3 still comes, doesn't it, I think, as a shock. Let me read it. "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Well, we don't know what it was. Was it physical? Exhaustion? The stress of the missionary journeys? Was it a sense of complete inadequacy? Or was it just plain nerves? Oh, we don't know. But it is a remarkable picture, isn't it? Here is a very weak person, conscious of his inadequacy, with apparently an absurdly weak message to carry to modern man in Corinth. And doing it in a way that would not attract the public to him because he refused to use all this false oratory. So we get a summary in verse 4a, don't we? "My message and my preaching, that is, my proclamation and the way I put it across to mankind, was not with wise and persuasive words." I repeat, that does not mean it was brainless. It means it was not with worldly wisdom. I've never had any temptation myself to think that the Christian faith is a matter of brainlessness, because I heard the gospel first as a teenager away at children's camps, and of the three men who influenced me most in those very early days, two of them were university students who got double firsts in their university exams. So it never occurred to me that the gospel was something for simpletons. It's something that a simpleton can understand, but it's something that the greatest mind can never fathom. What Paul is saying here is that he will not trade in secular wisdom because of the failure of worldly wisdom in verse 21, where he says the world through its wisdom did not know God, and that's still true after 20 centuries, isn't it? If you haven't come to the end of your confidence in modern wisdom and knowledge, then I'm sorry for you. I really can't help you. If you can read your daily paper week after week and listen to the news and watch the telly and think that modern knowledge and wisdom is going to carry us through victoriously, then I'm sorry for you, because I don't think there's such a person in the church this morning. Stand up by any means if you believe that modern knowledge is going to solve all our problems today. By all means, come and tell me afterwards. I'll be most interested to hear. We've had a century of modern knowledge, such as even the ancient world might envy. We still don't know how to live with one another, and we certainly don't know how to come to God. Look at the city. You proud of it? What are we going to say to this? What are we going to say to this weakness? Well, let me just jot some things down in note form for your mind. First of all, appearances can be deceptive. They were at Calvary, weren't they? If you'd looked at Calvary, you wouldn't have looked again. It was a pitiful sight, and you would have said, that's the end of the story. If we look at our own weakness as we teach a Sunday school class or a Bible class, we must sometimes despair. Is anything going in? Is this truth gripping their hearts? Can it possibly change their minds? Here am I, all I have is this message, this old story of Jesus and his love. Can that really change their lives? Well, think about yourself. You remember the appearances when you were young and you first heard the gospel? I guess you were enough to make some people despair. But look now today, 20, 30, 40 years later, how it has entered into every side of your life, your family's life, your understanding, everything. Yes, appearances were deceptive, weren't they, when that little seed fell on the unplowed ground of your heart. Look what it's done, and will do again. Secondly, there's no call to bemoan our own weakness. The treasure that God gives us of the gospel is in jars of clay. None of us find it easy to pass this message on to our friends. You have to be very thick-skinned and very brash to want to go door-knocking and to want to talk to ordinary modern people about this and not feel sometimes also weak and trembly. But we don't have to moan about our weakness. We're always going to be weak. God won't have us any other way, so that we shall realize that the glory is his and the strength is his. There's no call to bemoan our weakness. And thirdly, we shouldn't be surprised if the church in our own time is as careless of the authentic gospel as it was in Paul's time. After all, we haven't in this century had the benefit of Paul teaching us. The Corinthian church left its apostle in 4 years. So we oughtn't to bemoan our own times as though they are special times of denominational apostasy. It sometimes looks like that, doesn't it? And, of course, it matters very much whether a denomination or group of churches lose their message. It doesn't matter very much, as we know, if they lose their money. It does matter if they lose their message. And Paul's distressed about it, and we ought to be distressed about it, because he knows that a church that has lost this resolution in verse 2, that has lost this gospel in the end, will just be a laughingstock to the world. Isn't the church a funny old thing when it's lost its message? It doesn't have any compelling power at all. The funny buildings we meet in, the quaint music we sing, the curious dress the clergy wear, it all looks really very odd, doesn't it? And it's all pretty meaningless, isn't it, and powerless, unless there's a message there. Well, thank God if you found that message. Let's pray that many others will too. Lord, have mercy upon us, and through all the outward signs of weakness, may the power of the gospel shine in the city and further afield, for Christ's sake. Amen.